Guess I'll go ahead and turn the mic on. Still had a couple minutes, but excuse me. All right, so I've provided handouts for today's class, and it should follow along pretty closely with what we're talking about today. I'm not really going to spend any time on preamble because we've got a lot of Bible passages. I believe there's six of them that I want to spend time in today, and I've listed them all there under number two, so it should be pretty easy to get to them as we move along. So today we're talking about worldview and categories, and it's specifically how the Bible discusses spiritual beings, trying to apply the context as it seems to be contextually from the ancient Israelite point of view. And so the overall objective for today's lesson is to establish biblical vocabulary. Yes, we will be learning some words. Vocabulary, category, and worldview for spiritual beings. So a couple of things to cover from the previous lesson. We talked a little bit about, and we're going to spend a lot of time on the concept today. The Bible does not use angel as a blanket category, so if we just say that's an angel, it doesn't tell us exactly what that being is or what it's doing. Typically speaking, that's more of a job description, and we'll learn a lot more about that. Scripture tends to prioritize the function and role rather than charts of ranks and things like that. God is typically depicted in scenes featuring other spiritual beings. He is clearly in charge. The setting will go out of its way to depict that it's God alone who's reigning over anything that's there, anyone that's there. Their thoughts, their opinions, their actions are all done by his divine permission alone. So we'll see God depicted as a divine king, surrounded by council. We'll see ordered spiritual beings in a populated heavenly realm. And in the end, all orderly beings are accountable to God. It's the ones who are disorderly that seem to think that they themselves are not accountable to God, but we will see that, in fact, they are. There's no escaping God's accountability, no matter where it is that you try to decide to fall, what spectrum you're on, whether you're going to be a rebel of God or a servant of God. So here are the texts we'll be digging into for the divine counsel context. We're going to start in Psalm 82. I'll go ahead and read that now. Psalm 82, I'm reading from the ESV version. A psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the steady. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in the darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Okay, so we'll stop there. And here's what we see depicted in Psalm 82. God, and the Hebrew word there is Elohim. There are several words that appear in Hebrew that we just get translated in English to God, simply. The most common is the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh. But the second most common is this word, Elohim. But it's not used exclusively for just God. So we'll explore the broader meaning of that word. It's a pretty key word to the overall lesson in general. So we see God taking his place in the divine council. The word for divine is El. We talked about that during the Melchizedek lesson. So this is El is the generic word for God. And so that's how it's being used in this context. And then we see again in the midst of the gods, again, that same word Elohim, here it's being translated as little g gods. So we have God in the council of other beings that are being designated as gods. Now, I'll pause there because some translations may differ in the way they presented this. This particular psalm received a a particular treatment at one point in time, but then over time it changed. And we'll talk a little bit about why it changed. But specifically what I want to address right up front is that this word Elohim doesn't mean humans. It's not ever used to refer to an embodied human being. That's not the way that word works in Hebrew. Anytime we see it used in the Bible, it's used to describe, it's used to reference beings that are not natural. They don't dwell in this world. They're not made of flesh and blood. That doesn't mean they can't appear in this world, but if they do, it's only a temporary manifestation, not incarnation like Jesus. So in general, that word won't ever be used to refer directly to a person that is still living and breathing in the sense that we all are. So what we see here is, I think I skipped ahead on that one. I did. Sorry, I got a little ahead of myself on the presentation here. Okay. So one of the big reason that this psalm has been reread, reinterpreted, however, you'll find in most modern renderings, ESV, NIV, even New King James, they'll all, if they were written in the 21st century, they'll probably render it the way I've read it. But the reason that it wasn't written that way in English originally was discomfort with this idea of plural Elohim, plural spiritual beings, the idea that we have a monotheistic God, so just the idea that there could be other things that would be considered in the same league with God, well, it seems like you're talking about polytheism there, polytheism. But the major difference between what we're seeing here and a polytheistic view is none of these beings have the ability to compete with God. None of them have their own agendas they're pursuing. Anything that seems to be acting of its own accord or stepping outside of the order of God is immediately cast as a villain. They're immediately cast as an evil being. In the case of spiritual beings, often they're beyond redemption. It's not 100% the case, but it seems that if you're a spiritual being who already knows God face to face, you already understand who he is and what he represents, you choose to do something else, it doesn't seem God shows the same leniency that he does the humans on this side that don't have the same luxury of seeing God face to face. It just seems that if you have always lived in that reality and you make a different choice, there's not a whole lot of wiggle room for you to excuse yourself in God's judgment. So there's a lot of theological caution that I will classify generally as overreach by trying to remove the supernatural language from this particular text. And there's other examples of it, but this one in particular stands out because of its just vivid depiction. And when we read the language that was presented in the original text, it's really kind of hard to argue with what we're seeing here. Any questions or thoughts on Psalm 82 before I move on? So the next passage we're going to read is 1 Kings 22. We're going to read verses 19 through 23. And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you.'" We'll stop there. So again, we see a vivid depiction, pretty consistent with the first one. We see God enthroned. He's got the whole host of heaven on his right and his left. These hosts are not depicted as sitting in this particular scene. In fact, they're described as standing. So again, what we have is attendant spiritual beings. They're all ready to serve the Lord. If they were seated, this would be a different scene, but specifically what's happening here is God is passing judgment. And the judgment is, in fact, God's. He states it from the very beginning. He's already decided that Ahab's going to fall. No one plants this idea in his head. No one offers him some piece of evidence that leads him there. It's already God's judgment. This is going to happen. And so then he inquires of the host of heaven, what do you think? How should we do this? Now, there have been a lot of interpretive challenges with kind of how the rest of this scene proceeds, because basically we see God agreeing with a spirit that wants to use deceit to meet God's goals. And the obvious challenge there is, well, God wouldn't use deceit, right? Like, he's not a deceitful creature. Why would God leverage lying in the way that, you know, even if he'd already decided that this person is wicked, is that really a righteous move? I think what I would point out is that what God is attributed to doing in this particular passage is that he will entice him. He is not saying who's going to go out and lie to Ahab. His particular the action that he's looking for is to entice Ahab into his destruction, because you know this man's heart is already hardened. He knows that he has already turned away from God. This is, in the story, this is the second time that Ahab has come to this prophet, Micaiah, saying, give me some good news. Agree with these other prophets and tell me that I'm going to be victorious when I go up there. And so the second time, he's telling him, let's be clear about this. God has decided you are going to die. That's it. And then, of course, this interlude concludes with Ahab telling him, he's you know, throw this guy in jail. I'll see him when I get back. And Micaiah says, if you come back, then I'm a liar. Because clearly the decision had been made here, and God's not going to let something interrupt that process. If somehow this spirit wasn't successful, that doesn't mean that God's will for Ahab to be condemned to death wasn't going to be done. This is just how, again, God is choosing to execute this particular judgment on this particular person. In fact, we have other examples that we see that this kind of behavior is consistent with God. In Isaiah 45:7, it says, I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Within the realm of creation, I mean, it's really God calls all the shots. It's his thing to do with what he pleases. And the calamity that we're talking about here isn't some twisted, I guess, it's not some counter view of God wanting to be cruel. In fact, I believe this is directly in line with some of the preaching David has done recently when we're talking about God testing faith through trials and God bringing judgment on the wicked. Both of these things would look like calamity, right? If you're having trials in your life, it look like everything's just kind of falling apart all of a sudden. Same thing with judgment, only on I would think on a much larger scale. But then we see here that God is dealing directly and harshly with only one person. We also read in Deuteronomy 32:39, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." I feel that particular verse is completely applicable to this situation. God has obviously Ahab's demise in mind, and no one's going to deliver him from out of his hand. The judgment has been rendered. Any thoughts on 1 Kings before I move on? This depiction of God governing through a very populated realm, It shouldn't ever be depicted or presented in a way that would compromise this idea of his absolute sovereignty. Let's move on to Job. And we're going to be chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless, an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So in this passage, we have a new term being used, sons of God. This is still using that term Elohim. So instead of just the word Elohim, we have B'nai Ha Elohim. There's also renderings of just B'nai Elohim. That would be sons of lowercase God, lowercase g. And we have this term H-A, Ha. That is designating the genuine article, the definite article. It's like saying the God. And that's what's being presented here. Sons of capital G God is what's rendered. And they're all here. Again, these angels are presenting themselves before God, presumably for his review, his judgment, his input. I'm not really sure. But one thing is clear is that this being that is identified as Satan, he's in Hebrew, it's Ha Satan, so the Satan. But here's the curious part is this doesn't really match what we see in the New Testament. The description, the depiction of Satan in the New Testament is pretty clear. What we have is someone who is completely rebellious against God. He is the archenemy. He is the deceiver. There's no redemption in sight for him. That's not what we have here. What we have here is a being who is he's talking with God in a civil manner. God is clearly in charge of the conversation. He's asking questions and expected to give answers. Though the answer he gives is evasive, God asks him directly, "What are you doing?" And he gives an answer that has substance, but it's also very evasive. I'm just wandering around. I'm going over here. I'm going over there. I'm walking all over the earth that you put me on. Why is he doing that? Well, in the ancient Jewish theology, probably even the modern Jewish theology, this idea of a central evil figure, this one being, it didn't really exist. So when we see this word Satan in Hebrew, it's not talking about the Satan that we know in the New Testament concept. This creature, the word Satan, it just means accuser. It means adversary. This being is presented among the rest of the sons of God. It says he is among them. He doesn't show up separately. It's not an intrusion. God doesn't chase him off. No one leaps to his defense. There's no direct confrontation here. This individual is wandering up and down the earth, finding righteous people to accuse of sin before God. And that's what we're seeing here. He's asking him directly, you know, "What are you doing? What do you have for me? What have you brought?" And the Satan points out that there's this guy over here who seems sinless, but I'm sure it's only because he doesn't feel the weight of the world on him. He doesn't feel that there's any adversity, any challenge. No one's coming for him. This guy's top of the heap. Not only is he rich, but he is in charge. He's very influential. And to demonstrate that this being, the Satan, is not the one causing the harm, we can look. It clearly states, not only here in the passage that we read, but it'll state it again in chapter 2, verse 3. It says that God has taken this action against Job. It even says that if you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, he will curse you to your face. And then in the end, God gives him permission. "Fine, I'm taking down the safeguards. You can go destroy all that he has. But don't harm him." So again, he's set a different guideline. You can work all the way up to here, and then you have to stop. But we see in verse 2 when the Satan comes back again, and he says, yeah, you know, I took away everything he has, and he's still singing your praises. But if you hurt him, then he's going to hate you. And again, God gives the permission. God dictates the term. It's his will being done here. And he is certain that this individual Job is going to continue being righteous in the sight of God despite anything that happens to him. So that's why this scene looks odd. That's why it doesn't come across in the way that I guess a New Testament believer would understand the idea of Satan and why does he get to stand here and civilly treat with God, you know, when he could just destroy him on the spot and we'd just be done with this whole thing, right? Any questions or thoughts on that?
Okay. Are you saying Satan is the angel in this?
Well, so if we're looking at the broadest term of angel, at some point, what we consider Satan would have had originated as a spiritual being in the category, angelic category, before choosing to rebel. The being we're seeing here probably isn't that same being, because for this far along in the story of the world, Satan has already rebelled, right? Because we saw what happened at the fall, so the evil already existed by that point in time. Whoever this creature is, English interpretation has just rendered it as Satan because that's what they understood, that's what was familiar. Clearly that's what the Jews meant, right? But over time, again, it's wanting to keep this consistent idea and what we learn in the New Testament and then trying to sort of project that template back on the Old Testament. It's not really the same because it wasn't written to New Testament Christians. It wasn't written from the perspective of Jesus. So, yeah, in this case, yes, the Satan, not capital S Satan that we know, but the Satan in Job is in fact part of the spiritual host that is here serving God. This individual serves God. Anything else? All right. Psalm 89.
Job was human.
Yes, Job was human, absolutely. He wasn't possessed or special or he didn't have guardian angels, you'll notice. God didn't have to chase away the spirits that were protecting him. So, although it is curious to wonder, like what is the hedge that God put up around him? Wonder what that looks like. Anyways, it'd be all speculation. All right, Psalm 89, verses 5 through 8. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? Stop there. Again, exaltation of God. And this particular series of verses just practically trips over itself to state over and over and over again that God is supreme. All those around him are beneath him. Everyone is accountable to him. And there's no question of that. Whoever is in the council must fear him. We see this term being used, holy ones, and it gets lumped right in there with, you know, sons of God. It's the same descriptive terminology here. Holy ones can be used to refer in the New Testament. Holy ones and sons of God can both refer to redeemed human beings that are still alive. But that didn't really apply so much in the Old Testament context. And again, if we have any confusion, the passage is clear to state that we're talking about those in the skies. So not here on earth, not underwater, not beneath the earth. It's those who dwell with God in the heavenly realm beyond the skies. That one's pretty simple. Not a whole lot. I guess theologically, it doesn't have to really go much deeper than that. So, thoughts or questions on this verse? Okay. Daniel, chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 9 through 14. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives was prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So I want to recall back to Psalm 82. And at the end of Psalm 82, the very last statement was that God should arise and inherit the nations. There's similar phrasing being used right here. So I think the question that pops into my mind first is, why does Almighty God need to inherit nations? Why are they off limits to him? Why does the creator of everything stand to inherit what he already made? Why would that be? Any thoughts?
The saved
inheriting? The saved do it. Mm-hmm. That we are the inheritors of salvation. That is true. But in this Old Testament context, again, two times, and there are other passages to be sure, but this is a significant part of Israelite theology, this idea of dominion over nations. And this passage is really furthering this idea that there are spiritual beings who are in rebellion against God. That's who these beasts and these horns in Daniel are depicting. These are spiritual beings that are in open rebellion against God. And according to this, they had dominion and authority over nations. This is where it was. The spiritual beings in this depiction that are on God's side, we're told at the very beginning that the thrones are placed and they sit in judgment, right? So what it's trying to evoke here is that God is standing in judgment of whoever these other beings are, these rebellious beings, these beasts, these horns that had dominion over the nations and didn't follow God's instructions. They didn't conform to God's will. And so it takes it even a step further. The Son of Man appears here. And the Son of Man comes into picture. He does not sit. He is presented before the Ancient of Days. And as the beast is slain, the authority transfers to him. So the Son of Man comes and he inherits on God's behalf. He inherits the nation. He inherits the dominion. He builds this kingdom of nations. This is earthly nations we're talking about. Another detail I'd like to focus on here is the depiction of the Son of Man. He comes with the clouds. Now this is a familiar refrain that's repeated multiple times in the Old Testament. You even see in the New Testament. He's coming on the clouds. He's coming with the clouds. So if you were an Israelite and you heard this, you'd know exactly what was trying to be communicated to you. This idea of coming on the clouds or with the clouds, in ancient mythology, if you dwelled in the clouds, that automatically meant you were divine. All right? But again, kind of like I talked about in the Melchizedek lesson, the depiction in the Bible of Almighty God isn't he dwells in the clouds, but rather the clouds do his bidding. He travels on them. They go where he commands. They are under his authority. This idea of commanding the clouds, having authority over the skies, falls into what the Israelites called the doctrine of Shekinah. Now, you don't see this word Shekinah anywhere in the Bible. It's kind of like you don't see the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. But it was and still is a doctrine of God's, his palpable presence and glory. Like, I can see it, I can feel it, I know this is God here. And the Shekinah doctrine focuses on God dwelling with us. So whenever we see in the Old Testament a depiction of God saying he's going to dwell with you, he's walking with his people, oftentimes there's this cloud associated with it. We see the cloud that leads the Israelites out of Egypt. We see the cloud filling the temple, God's glory, right? That's what this is. It's a clear communication theologically to the Jews or anyone who understands what this is. They're telling you that this is the real deal. When you see this, it's not an imitation. That's God. So this Son of Man is arriving with the authority and presence of God. He comes in the clouds. He's got the full glory and presence of God already. Also, another note here, we read about God's thrones having wheels. This is another depiction that we'll focus on more in Lesson 4, this idea of God's throne being a mobile chariot, having fiery wheels and attended to by other spiritual beings. This is mentioned in greater detail in other passages we'll explore. But it distinguishes God's chariot as being the one that comes and goes as it pleases, as opposed to the other thrones that are placed and stationary, that are inferior to God's glorious chariot throne with flaming wheels and attended to by beings. And again, we saw in the other psalm, Psalm 82, where they were or Psalm 89, where they were standing and ready to serve him. But again, the depiction here is being seated in judgment. So two different types of authority being exercised here, different depictions. It's meant to really convey this idea that God rules in an ongoing authority, and it's very structured. It's not haphazard. He doesn't rule by his whimsy, and you know, he's not a God of whimsy. He's the God who will not change. And there's clearly an expectation of decorum and orderly behavior when serving God, not just for people here on earth, apparently. So the rule over all nations gets centralized under God's chosen king here, and it anticipates this restored, this idea, that even Jesus says, the house of prayer for all nations. This is what he's talking about when he says that. So these aren't metaphors. This is narrative theology being presented here. Any thoughts on that? Okay. All right, so got through those Bible passages. Now I want to focus a little bit on the words that we talked about here. So Elohim is what appears in Hebrew, and its counterpart in Greek is Theos. This category of being describes Elohim, kind of it describes where you at, where you reside, where is your home. It's in the spiritual realm. It's not here. It's not moral status. We see the word Elohim being used for things that aren't upright and moral, but they are in fact spiritual beings that don't live here. It doesn't tell us that they're necessarily loyal to God, and it means literally God or deity. It applies broadly to spiritual beings. It applies to God, who is unique and uncreated. God doesn't share characteristics. He's not a set of attributes that we can point to and say that this is what makes God, because he is infinite and undefinable. The closest we have is the doctrine of the Trinity. It's about the closest thing we have to nailing down a description of what God is in some quantitative or qualitative terms. We understand his character. His character is very well defined. This term also applies to loyal heavenly beings like his council or his angels. But again, rebellious spiritual beings also can be called Elohim. And if you are the spirit of a dead human, not an embodied human, but even a dead human, can be referred to as Elohim. I lied. I have one more Bible passage to get through. 1 Samuel chapter 28. So this is going to prove that last statement. Chapter 28, verses 8 through 14. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whoever I shall name to you. The woman said, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. So here we have Saul defying his own commands and consulting a medium, a necromancer, someone who communes with the dead, which is specifically forbade by God. But ironically, he swears to God that he's not going to harm her. So he's got his wires completely crossed here. But the focus is that we see, we hear, we read that when Samuel's spirit comes up, the woman said, it's a God. And that word God is Elohim. So his disembodied spirit being raised, that's how she perceives it. And the word here for spirit is ov. And when that word is used, it only means dead human spirits. It doesn't mean other kind of spirits. So the first time when it says, I'll summon whatever spirit, the word is ov. Now this is different because previously we saw the word spirit. And that word was ruha. Which kind of means, it means, well, not kind of, it literally means wind. It means wind, it means spirit. Its counterpart in Greek is pneuma. And these have the same literal translations and same use in the scripture. But that's a more generic term for spirit. This one's very particular to a dead human being. So here we see the word used for God, angels, and spirits of dead humans. And I think the Bible, at least I believe, I hope I've made the case, that it can call Samuel, it can use this word Elohim without kind of just collapsing the meaning and the distinction. We can still use it to understand it means dead humans or angels or other spirits or God himself. Any thoughts on that? Okay. Let's talk about another word. This word is Moloch, and that's the Hebrew word, and its Greek counterpart is angelos. This is what I talked about when I said job description. When we see the word Moloch, it gets translated into angel, and it's usually used when someone is delivering a message. Someone is actively trying to communicate something from God. We see human messengers referred to this way in Genesis 32. Prophets are referred to it in Haggai 1:13. Priests get the term angels in Malachi 2:7. And again, spiritual beings in Genesis 19. So Moloch doesn't refer to a particular species or, I don't know, class of being. It's literally someone serving God to deliver his message. And so according to this, again, we can use the term interchangeably for living humans or spiritual beings. The term angel is not quite as specific as we might interpret it here in contemporary times, given our, I guess, cultural and traditional backgrounds or leanings. But, you know, I guess that's not entirely true. We still use the word angel to refer to humans. You know, surely you've called a person an angel once. Maybe it didn't mean exactly this. Here are the other terms we went through. They're all on the page. I'm not just trying to expect you guys to commit all this to memory. It's all in the notes. Sons of God, B'nai Ha Elohim. And there's passages where that exact phrase is used. High-ranking members of God's council. These are beings that have administrative authority in God's kingdom. Holy ones, kedoshim is the term there, and we have multiple passages where it appears. These are beings that have proximity to God's presence. The host of heaven, Seva HaShamayim, I'm not very confident with that one. But anyways, host of heaven, that's the Hebrew translation of it and where it appears. Typically, this is associated with military imagery, going out in force and conquering on God's behalf. The watchers gets used in Daniel almost exclusively. It's an Aramaic term, Irin. And the context is used, these watchers have oversight and the ability to deliver judgment on God's behalf. Stars, used as heavenly being, Kokavim, it's used in Isaiah. It's a symbolic association with different heavenly beings. Guardian beings that we see presented, the cherubim. I'm not going to talk a whole lot right now because I've got a whole lengthy treatment on them in lesson four. But they appear multiple times. They are guardians of sacred space. That is their function. They don't really do much of anything else. Whenever the Old Testament invokes them, it's there to indicate they are guarding. This is God's space, and they're there to be the guardians to keep the unrighteous away. We see it at Eden. They're present on the ark. They are in the temple of Solomon. And they even evoke throne imagery that we'll talk more about. I talked about God and his throne and the wheels and the spiritual guardians. It's the cherubim. That's who guards them. Seraphim only appears one time, and that's just in Isaiah. The word behind seraphim appears multiple times, but it doesn't get the same treatment it does in Isaiah. The seraphim differ themselves as throne attendants. They emphasize purity and the holiness of the throne, of God's presence. They seem to be the closest to him. They're depicted as being above him, physically, not spiritually. They are positioned above his throne. And that's the only depiction we have of them. But the important part is neither of these creatures are ever called an angel. They are separate and distinct. So overall, the Bible emphasizes the mission of these creatures. Heavenly beings are identified by their assignment. The only rank that we ever hear is archangel, but we don't even really get the full context of what's the breadth of that rank. There's obedience being emphasized. God's faithfulness is really what's underscored here over and over and over again, just to drive home the point that we're not dealing with a polytheistic God. We're not dealing with a being that shares power or tolerates rivals in any sense. All spiritual beings, all living beings, all beings in creation are accountable to God. Even those that choose to rebel against him don't escape his accountability. We'll dwell a lot when we get to the lessons that contain them. We'll look at how more modern interpretations really tried to invoke a level of detail and precision that the scripture simply doesn't talk about at all. I'm not sure what the motivations are. Maybe we'll learn more about that. But in general, the Bible keeps this all kind of generic. Again, the focus is on God's work, not the work of other beings. So the emphasis here, why does it matter? Why should we talk about any of this? Again, the idea that other spiritual beings somehow are responsible for salvation or saving us or protecting us or really doing anything of substance, that goes right out the door. These are beings that serve God just like we do. We shouldn't be adding complexity where the scripture is silent, which again, some more modern traditions do. This rebukes the idea of angels as having the ability, the salvific ability, or the ability to do miracles. They simply don't. It expands a supernatural worldview so we can understand a little bit better what's coming. Really, this is a foundational lesson that if you guys trust the things that I'm showing you so far, or at least they're making sense, you can put them together in your mind, then you'll be able to grasp the lessons that flow from this. But this is really important to establish right up front. So that's why this was the first lesson, the first, I guess, proper lesson on the series. So before I close out, any thoughts or questions or comments? Or I know I've said a lot of things. Next week, we'll focus on what are the angels like. We talked about what they do this week, so we'll talk more about what they are and their nature next week. Let's close with a prayer. Father God, we're again very thankful for the time to study your word and understand more about the messages and the thoughts that you communicate to us. And we welcome the opportunity to better acquaint ourselves with your character, Lord, that we may adopt the mind of Jesus and strive to be as much like him as we can in this life to prepare ourselves for the next, Lord. We thank you for your salvation, your infinite grace that allows us to be saved. And we pray that one day we might join the ranks of the heavenly host and know you face to face. And we ask all these prayers in the name of Jesus. Amen.